today is from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Again, hear the word of our God. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is light and life to us. Grant us understanding in it so that we live it out and exalt you as the one and only true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we celebrated our one-year anniversary as Trinity Church. And we asked the question, where do we go from here? What do we focus on as a church? Another way you could ask it is, what are our priorities? And as an initial answer, last week we looked at Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. And that was where one of the Pharisees asked Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered by quoting what was probably the most well-known passage to the Jews. Everyone, even the children, quoted it twice a day. He quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And the answer he gave was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And we noted that the entire Old Testament hangs on that commandment. Everything is built from it. It's never ending, and it's all encompassing. And the context of that commandment is God's love for us. So he doesn't just command us to love him, he first loved us. And the supreme demonstration of that love was the death and resurrection of his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God united us with Christ, and through Christ gave us every spiritual blessing, as it says in Ephesians 1:3. His love is so vast, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. So as the church, that's where we start. God loved us with perfect, eternal, incomprehensible love. And in that love, he gives us faith and love and every good gift. And he commands us to love him in response to all of that. That's the only response that makes sense. So for us, that's priority one. But in the context of all of that, there's more. There's something else for us as a church to focus on, an additional priority. And that's a new commandment that Jesus gives us in John 13, 34, 35 that we just read. Let's look first at some of what surrounds this commandment. In chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John, thank you, that's called the Farewell Discourse. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So Jesus knew that the beginning of the whole process that would end in his crucifixion was just hours away. These were his last words, his last opportunity for teaching his disciples before he was crucified. The first thing he does is wash their feet. Now, to get an idea of what that was like, remember, they didn't have concrete sidewalks back then. Some of the roads were made from stone. Others were just packed dirt. And they didn't have any automobiles to ride in. They either walked or they rode horses or donkeys or camels or wagons that were pulled by animals. Frequently, they were traveling with animals Now, whether your roads are made with stones or dirt, what would it be like for you to have hundreds of animals going to and from market, carrying riders or pulling carts and wagons? Animals don't really care where they leave their droppings, do they? Imagine what a mess that would be like to walk through. As people traveled around on foot like Jesus and the disciples did, most, especially during the warm weather, wore sandals. The servants and slaves, they went barefoot. Everyone's feet would get very dirty and smelly. So, getting your feet clean would be pretty important, especially when you come into a house to eat a meal. Well, it was customary for a host to provide water so guests could wash their own feet, or the host might also have a servant do the washing. But now, this was considered one of the most menial tasks that a servant could do. It was so menial that it was reserved only for Gentile servants and slaves. The Jewish servants didn't do that. So for Jesus to get up and go around and wash each of the disciples' feet, well, in the minds of the disciples, that would have been almost scandalous. He's the teacher. They called him Lord. That's why Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." It was just socially wrong for the teacher to do such a thing. But Jesus did. He took off his outer garment. He took a towel. And dressed like a servant, he washed the feet of each of his disciples. Then he put his outer garment back on and he sat down. And he asked, "Do you know what I've done to you? I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, some in the church have taken that literally to mean that Christians should have a ritual where they wash one another's feet. But, of course, as we know, the need for having feet washed frequently like that, it doesn't exist anymore in many places because of shoes and sidewalks and automobiles. So most Christians take this, it's an example to follow, but it's an example of serving one another with no regard for status or importance, but instead demonstrating love and humble service. Well, shortly after washing the disciples' feet, Jesus identified Judas as the one who was going to betray him. He gave him a piece of bread to do that. And the disciples, they didn't all realize that's what was going on. But at that point, Satan entered Judas, and Judas left to go to the chief priests and Pharisees so he could guide their officers and a detachment of Roman soldiers to Jesus to arrest him. What a contrast. Jesus modeled serving one another, even in the most menial way, and he told them that's what they needed to do for one another. And then right next to that in his gospel, John shows Judas leaving to betray Jesus. And after Judas left, Jesus said, "Little children." And that was a common way for a teacher to refer to his disciples. "I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Jesus knows he's going to leave them, and he commands them to love one another. He just modeled humility and love by serving them, by washing their feet. But in the verses that follow, you can see that the disciples haven't really grasped what he's talking about in regard to love. Their concern is that Jesus is leaving. Peter asks, "Well, where are you going? Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." There's a bit of irony there. Who's really the one who's laying down his life for whom? Now, clearly, it's Jesus. But in about 30 years, Peter will lay his life down for Christ. Tradition says he died as a martyr. But at this moment, Jesus said Peter will deny him three times before the rooster crows. So Jesus modeled love and humble service, and then, in a way that makes it really stand out, sandwiched between betrayal and denial, is the command to love one another. It really emphasizes the love that Jesus is calling for in the midst of human failure. Jesus said, it's a new commandment. Well, what's new about it? Was there never a command to love one another before? Well, we know there was because Jesus quoted it when he gave the second commandment in Matthew 22, where we studied last week. He was quoting from Leviticus 19:18, and that says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. That's what Jesus quoted from. It could be paraphrased, love one another. So that's not what's new. What is new is the phrase, as I have loved you. Now, there's an example. There's a standard for this love. They're to love one another as Jesus has loved them. Well, so far, they've experienced Jesus' love from the 3 years they've spent traveling around with him and being taught with him. But that's not all. He just showed them self-sacrificial love by the menial service of washing their filthy, stinky feet. That's humility and self-sacrifice. Now, remember, these are the guys who had an argument about which one of them was the greatest. They're not very likely to wash one another's feet while they're thinking about that. Jesus showed them the opposite way of thinking. They're to love one another by serving and caring for one another with no regard for their own status. But that's not all either. This is, as I said, the farewell discourse. It's a fairly lengthy discussion where Jesus is teaching and conversing with his disciples before leaving them. And Jesus develops this theme of love much more in this discussion that he's having. The word love is used 38 times in these five chapters. In chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So he says the same, he repeats the same commandment, and then he follows it with this. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. If we went back through the Gospels, we would see there have been several times where Jesus has been telling them that he's going to die. But they haven't fully understood that yet. Here he says that dying for one's friends is the highest act of love. And then in the next verses, he calls them his friends. So again, he's teaching them that he's going to die for them. That's how he loves them. That's the kind of love they're to have for one another. The kind of love where they would die for one another. Now, we might think that we can imitate Jesus in many ways, but not in his atoning love. We all know none of us can bring about the salvation of someone else by dying for them. Only Jesus could do that. But when we look at the scriptures, the atonement is the main point of comparison between Christ's love and our love. The love of God that we're to imitate is the love he demonstrated in the atonement. We already looked at John 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Now, there's also 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And when we studied Ephesians, we looked at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Imitate God. How? walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're to imitate that. God's love for us in the atonement is beyond measure, as it says in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. That's where Paul prays that we would comprehend the width and length and depth and height of Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge. His love surpasses our ability to understand it. It surpasses it when we remember the depth of Jesus' suffering, including his estrangement from his Father when he cried out on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" And when we remember the greatness of the many blessings that he bought for us, and also our complete lack of worthiness for those blessings. As recipients of God's grace, we were completely undeserving. In fact, we deserved eternal punishment, not blessings. No matter how good we appear in the world, we have no goodness before God. So no sacrifice that we can make could atone for the sins of someone else. But Scripture makes it clear that we're to lay down our lives for one another as Jesus did for us. That's not to atone for sins. No, for us to imitate Christ's love means that we put the interests of others ahead of our own, as it says in Philippians 2. When we meditate on what Christ did on the cross, then our arguments with one another, even the ways in which others have sinned against us, often become very trivial. The demands of love upon us become small when we compare them to what love demanded of Christ. And when we think about how unattractive or undeserving we were before God prior to the atonement, maybe we can see our way to loving those who are unlovely, or annoying, or even repulsive to us. Last week, when we looked at the command to love God, it was clear that it was a response to God's love for us. He loved us first with a love so great it's beyond our ability to understand. And so, we love him because he loved us. But when we come to the command to love one another, it's not a response to the ways others have loved us. Can you imagine a command like that? Love others as they have loved you. Well, without God's love first, that would be a disaster. We would all be waiting for someone else to love us first. That would never happen. Now, just like the first commandment, this is also based on God's love for us. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Well, we've seen Jesus' demonstration of love in the humble service of washing the disciples' feet. We know, and the disciples should have known by this point, that Jesus was headed to the cross to die for them and for us. He didn't have to do that at all. He did it because he loved us. And if we look at how Paul elaborates on that in a few different places, we get a better understanding of it. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, sinners are those who are disobedient to God's law. And verse 10 even says, "We were enemies." So Jesus died for those who loved neither him nor his Father. In fact, he died for his enemies. And his commandment is that we love one another in such a way that we're ready to die for one another, those whom he has already died for. So he doesn't ask us to do something he hasn't already done. When you think about dying for someone else, you know, if you think, well, for my spouse, my child, even my sibling, I could picture risking my life to save them. How often does something like that happen where that's what you need to do? It's not very often. One example of that kind of sacrifice was a family that had two children. The boy was about 10 and his sister about 12. Something happened so that her kidneys stopped working and she needed a kidney transplant. Her brother was the perfect candidate, the perfect one to donate a kidney. They talked it over as a family. They worked through it, and he was ready to do that for his sister. The day came for the surgery, and as he was getting prepped, he had a question for the doctor. He looked at the doctor and said, "Will I die right away?" Somehow, in their discussions, he didn't realize that when you donate a kidney, you don't die. He thought he really was giving his life for his sister. Well, sometimes situations do arise where we are called to die for someone else. We know that happens. There are examples of it under persecution where people have chosen to be tortured and die rather than give the names of the other Christians in their church. Those types of sacrifices still happen in some places around the world. It's extremely rare here, but we never know when it might be required of us. But what's much more common for us and really for all Christians is the daily need to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves for one another. That's what Jesus demonstrated when he washed their feet. He wasn't concerned about how disgusting of a task that was. He wasn't concerned about the social standards of the day or his position or as their teacher and Lord. He describes this self-denial in Luke 9:23. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Well, those who had been sentenced to crucifixion had to carry the beam of the cross on which they would be nailed and crucified. That was carrying their cross. There was no turning back at that point, of course. That was the end. They carried the instrument of their own death to the place of their death. Well, following Jesus requires that perspective every day. Because our self-centeredness, that's very much alive every morning when we get up. So we need to carry the beam of our cross to where we crucify ourself and then live for Christ. And that means we put others' interests ahead of our own. Not just in a passive sense, so that when there's some sort of competing interest between me and another person, I need to consider their interest first. No, it's active. We need to get to know others so we understand their needs and we understand how we can minister to them. That applies to both adults and children. We need to keep it in front of us as a priority that we're always looking for ways we can help and minister to others. Of course, that means we need to spend time with one another in many different ways. We need to ask questions and learn about one another. Now, some people are really good at this. Some of us have to work really hard at it. It's easy to wait for others to initiate with you. But with this commandment to love one another as Christ loved us, that's not an option. To imitate Christ, we need to love others first. We need to do it with members of our family as well as with others in the church, in the body of Christ. And what does that look like? Well, with family members, it looks like husbands and fathers being ready to plug into the family when they're tired and they get home from work. The temptation may be to sit down at the computer or on your phone and catch up on emails, social media, or the news. But that's not where the needs are. Communicate with your wife. Consider her needs greater than your own. Find out what's needed with each of the children. Get involved. That includes leading family devotions, catechizing the family in the faith and in the scriptures, sacrificing your career rather than the family. It means wives respecting their husbands and considering their needs even when exhausted from a full day with the children. At church, denying ourselves and loving one another, well, that looks like families, singles, and even children, not just talking with friends, but looking for those who are new or those you haven't gotten to know yet and getting to know them. And it's not just getting acquainted, but finding out how you can encourage them or minister to them. That's your goal. Ask questions. Focus the attention on them rather than on you. It also looks like welcoming people into our worship and our fellowship who may not look or think the same that we do, inviting them over for a meal. It looks like seasoned parents coming alongside new parents and sharing parenting wisdom, and new parents listening and receiving that wisdom. There's also the opportunity to watch the children of younger parents, to give them an evening out. Probably one of the hardest times to practice this kind of love is when you're sinned against. Now, sometimes it's appropriate to confront the person with love and humility. With that, you're seeking for repentance and reconciliation, and you work through things that way. Many times, love covers the sins of others, as it says in 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Covering it that way is forgiving without even bringing it up. But what does it look like when you're in a situation where you've been wronged pretty severely and there's really no way to address it? There's no acceptance of the wrong, so the wrong continues in place. What do you do? Well, you pray for those involved to repent. You pray for yourself not to become bitter, but to forgive and love and grow in maturity. Remember, to be bitter is like drinking poison with the hope that it will hurt someone else. And then you leave it to God, who will set all things right in His time. Now, in this passage, Jesus gives the result of this new commandment in John 13, in verse 35. He says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This kind of love is visible to those around us. Now, around the year 200 AD, Tertullian wrote a book called The Apology. It was written to the Roman rulers as a defense of Christianity. And in it, he described some of the things that Christian churches did, such as pray for the emperor and those in authority, and collecting donations. And those donations were used to support and bury the poor, take care of orphans and the elderly and prisoners. And the non-Christians said of the Christians, "See how they love one another? How they are ready even to die for one another?" That's what this visible love produced. Now, in contrast to that, John Chrysostom, who was bishop of Constantinople around 400 AD, so about 200 years later, he said, "There's nothing else that causes the heathen to stumble except that there is no love. Their own doctrines they have long condemned, and in like manner they admire ours, but they are hindered by our mode of life." Even though the non-Christians condemned their own beliefs and admired the doctrines of the Bible, the lack of love among the Christians was keeping the non-Christians away from Christ. It's the closest this direction, right? No, the opposite way. One commentator says, "The attractive power of communities of love is no less evident in our age where such communities are increasingly uncommon. So as a church, we have to answer the question, how do we as a community live out Christ's sacrificial love for one another? We want the love to be visible, but I don't think we really need to be concerned about visibility. That will take care of itself. We need to be concerned that we're finding ways to love as Christ loved us. We live pretty far apart, so it's going to take more effort and more planning than if we were close together. And we need to help one another work together to figure out how to do that. Last week, we ended by saying we wanted those around us to say, now, that's a church that knows and loves God. Well, we want them to add to that. We want them to add what they said in Tertullian's day. See how they love one another? They're willing to die for one another. So, as a church, we now have two overriding priorities. Priority one is to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Priority two is to figure out and implement ways to love one another in the sacrificial way that Christ loved us. Love one another as I have loved you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ's sacrificial love for us, even when we were your enemies. Give us the wisdom and understanding to take the initiative, to get to know one another and find ways that we can love and minister to one another in that same self-sacrificial way. Make our love clear to those around us so that they do recognize us as Christ's disciples. And may you be glorified in us, in his name. Amen.